2:23 today. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and then left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Well, often at Christmas, our focus, whether it's the Sunday school anniversary or whether it's Christmas Day, we'll have heaps of fun next Sunday. Remembering Christmas Day, 8:30 next Sunday, and just the one service on Christmas Day. We often, our focus is sort of from a kid's perspective, isn't it, at Christmas time? And so I thought having this week gave us an opportunity to focus on the story and not just through kids' eyes, but to see it through the eyes of, I guess, our lives and the world even at the time, what was actually going on there, what happened there. It's not just a kid's story, is it? It's rich enough. The nature of biblical truth, of course, the true stories we find in the Bible are rich enough that they can capture kids, you know. They capture kids' imaginations, speak to them. But they also speak right into the realities of life that we're experiencing as well. The ups and the downs of life, the scriptures speak into them too. So I thought we'd just spend some time reflecting. I wanted us to read the whole of that Matthew account because it just captures so many things, but of course we won't be dealing with all of them this morning. We're going to be focusing on the Magi. This wisdom beyond skepticism is where we're going to focus this morning. Seems to me the skepticism and cynicism are just such marks of being an Aussie. And this passage speaks directly into that, I think. It certainly does to me. Do we have any Leonard Cohen fans? Yeah, both of you? Right. No, quite a few, actually. 8 o'clock church. Who's Leonard Cohen? Struck the whole, my whole basic illustration in this talk's not going to work so well. I'm glad to see we've got quite a few. I think Hallelujah was one of the first songs that I heard my granddaughter Zoe ever sing. Remember when Zoe used to walk around singing Hallelujah? I don't know if you remember that. She had snatches of Hallelujah would come out of this three-year-old. interesting choice of song. We could debate whether or not K.D. Lang or Jeff Buckley have got the ultimate cover version of Hallelujah. Yeah. Everyone goes for Jeff Buckley. But I remember actually watching, it was the Canadian Winter Olympics, I think, when K.D. Lang sang it, and it was just stunning. It was just absolutely stunning version of this incredibly evocative. The thing I love about Leonard Cohen is his songs are incredibly evocative. He's a brilliant poet. His voice, you know, he's grown into his voice. He's aged into his voice, hasn't he? His voice was always kind of how it ended, but it benefited him to get older, whereas most people, the quality of their voice deteriorates. His actually, the croakier it got and the more ragged it got, the better, a bit like Johnny Cash, I guess. The older they got, it matched what they were singing about. So we have him. The lyrics, the great voice, his songs. But we did speak a few weeks ago, didn't we, on our way through the Beatitudes, when we got to Blessed are the Meek, and elsewhere on our way through the Beatitudes, we talked about the way in which skepticism and doubt has been elevated above all things within our world. So within our world right now, we've been talking, you know, wise or not, it was a great intro, wasn't it, through the kids' talk, wise or not, out there in the world these days, the wise person is the skeptic. You know, if you've actually landed somewhere, you're no longer seen as wise in the world. You know, the people who are the really wise ones, they're doubting. They're always doubting. They don't land. They don't land anywhere. They just keep up the skepticism. They keep up the doubt. And I think, sadly, Leonard Cohen champions the celebration of skepticism. As much as I love his songs, as much as his songs give voice to part of what's going on within me, he champions the celebration of skepticism. You know, maybe there's a God above, but all I've ever learned from love was how to shoot somebody who outdrew you. And it's not a cry that you hear at night. It's not somebody who's seen the light. It's a cold and it's a broken Hallelujah. He championed skepticism from very early on when he wrote Hallelujah, all the way through to just before he died, just a month or so back. Now, what that meant was the reason that he touched so many of our lives is because he gives voice to the darkness of life, and he gives voice to the disappointment and the depression of life. He gave voice to that brilliantly. And I don't know about you, but I know I get stuck there occasionally. I get stuck in the disappointment of life. I get stuck in the darkness of life. Yesterday morning, Sue and I were on our way to Campbell Street to do door knocking, and we drove past that guy who cleaned himself up on the bike, 53-year-old guy. You see him on the side of the road, he's just a bloody mess. I don't know exactly how he managed to do it. From what I understand, there were no other vehicles involved, motorbike, and he just manages to clean himself up against. He's in hospital up in Sydney. I trust and pray. We prayed as we drove past, you know, that he would be okay. But it just guts you. And life does that. And I don't know about you, but maybe it's there's a variety of reasons why this time of year might do it for me, but life just keeps kicking me in the guts. And here we are in the midst of Christmas, and Christmas is great, and it's all wonderful, and it's lovely. And there's just hole after hole being kicked into the bucket of life. So how do we roll through that? How do I roll through that? You guys are coping really well with it. But how do I roll through that? How do I roll? You know, Anna picked up on it, gave voice to it in her prayer as well. How do we not just give in to the stuff that's constant? And you did as well. How we feel it. We're just this erosion. This erosion of what we know to be true and what we believe to be true. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Praise God that you don't. But for those of us who do, huddle in, both of us, have a little chat. There's at least three of us here. We can have a bit of a chat this morning. How do we roll through it? Well, this morning we've got two sets of characters in stark contrast with one another. We've got Herod and we've got the Magi. So let's have a bit of a look at them. We're looking at wisdom beyond skepticism. How do I push through my skepticism? How do I push through my cynicism? Because if I give my ear to the world more than I give my ear to the word, that's where I end up. That's where I end up. How do I push through that? Well, let's have a look. It's on the back of the sheet, the outline. The wise search for a king is where we're going first. The wise search for the truth, and the wise know the goal is worship. That's where we're heading. First of all, wise search for a king. Others grasp at control. You've heard me say some of these things before. Herod was a disturbed, panic-stricken, terrified person in this scene. We see it, don't we? And we know from, you know, this is not once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. This is historical. We know from historical books what Herod was like. This is not just some sort of, what do they call it these days, faction or something, where, you know, something is married into history. You know, this is true history that we have. This is gospel accounts. This is true stories. We know that Herod existed, and here is this other reality that took place in his life. We know about a bit about this bloke. He was a very insecure man, which made him, of course, a paranoid king. His father was poisoned by his enemies, so when Herod became king at age 25, he invited all of his father's enemies to the palace for a party, for a dinner party, and had them all murdered before his eyes. You know those dinner parties where someone puts a plate in front of you? They put a plate in front of you and then had them all killed. He reigned in Judea for 35 years. He'd become used to all the privileges of power, but he was also incredibly suspicious of everyone around him. He had two of his sons and one of his wives murdered because he thought that they were plotting against him. He was into power and he was into keeping his power. So how's he going to feel when someone turns up and says, "Oh, where's the new king? Here there's been a king. King's been born. We're really happy about it. We want to worship. Where is he? Show us the new king of the Jews." So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. I love that line, "and all Jerusalem with him." After 35 years, the city had learnt that when the king was disturbed, everyone was disturbed. When a guy like this is disturbed and this guy has power, absolute power, everyone is crapping themselves. So the news threatens what he has spent his whole life protecting. But Herod hasn't remained king for no reason. He's cunning and he has all the information that he needs. So the Magi have come and they've alerted him to the threat, so he calls for his theologians. My hunch is Herod didn't call for his theologians very often. But he calls the theologians in. He calls the spiritual and religious elite in. He calls the high priests in. He calls the lawyers, the legal dudes in. Those who knew the book, he calls them in. So the star will get the Magi so far, But it's only the Word of God, it's the Creator of the stars, who's going to reveal the ultimate truth. They've got an idea of a when. He's going to give them the where. And so the theologians, they quote Micah to him, verse 4 of Matthew 2, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So Herod has this threat in the crosshairs of his life, yeah? He's got the crosshairs of his sight, sorry. He has the where from the theologians. He has the when from the magi. And he's zeroing in on Bethlehem. A child born in Bethlehem. And so he sends in the troops. He won't let anything or anyone threaten his control over his life. And we can only imagine what it would have been like to be in that town. You know, we read this story as if it all happened in a 24-hour period, but you know, there were years involved more than likely. Hence, in a town called Bethlehem, there were knocks on doors, there were doors kicked in, and every boy from the age of 2 down, toddlers through the newborn babies, were murdered before their families. We don't tend to see that in the Christmas plays. We don't tend to see that in the nativity scenes. But this is the reality of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is a brutal world where people will do whatever they need to do in order to protect their own power. That's reality. So Herod, he was prepared to lie, he was prepared to deceive and manipulate, he used people, he was prepared to destroy people in order to maintain control. The thing is, you don't have to be a dictator, a president or a king to be threatened by the announcement of the birth of a king, that there is a king. You just have to be Australian. You just have to be someone who likes to call the shots in their life. You just have to be someone who just likes to have all the ducks in a row all the time, you know, just... You have to just be a peacekeeper, we called them a few weeks ago, didn't we? Just someone who just keeps the peace. Just want everything settled. I just want the announcements to be right when I do them in church. That's all I want. Is that too much to ask? Is it too much to ask? Is it too much to ask? I mean, it's funny the stuff that trips you off, isn't it? Don't you find that? It's the stuff that sort of comes out of left field that exposes what your heart is really like. It's not the stuff you anticipate. The stuff that you anticipate, you're armed up and ready for it. It's the stuff that comes out of left field and all of a sudden you're feeling like you're standing there with your dacks around your ankles. Exposed. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Who am I that's what goes on in my head and my heart? Thank God I'm not a dictator. You ever thought that? I know I have. There have been seasons in my life when I've been so grateful that I do not have absolute power. Because I would be a horror to behold. I'd be scared of myself with absolute power. And anyone around me would need to be scared as well. The Magi, they come looking for a king that they want to bow down to. Such a contrast, isn't it? He's clinging to control. And they're looking for the one that they can bow before and lay everything before. Jesus said, what's the answer? How do we roll through the skepticism and the cynicism? How do we find a path through that? So that we don't end up at the end of our lives just cynical. How do we find our way through that? I think we heard it in the Beatitudes. The one that's been ringing, I don't know for you, but the one that's been ringing in my ears has been, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. That's the one that's remained with me more than the others. They're all true, they're all part of a pathway, we saw that. But that's the one that's ringing for me. And what I love is that the meek may be some low-life rip-off merchant like Zacchaeus. You know, little fat Zacchaeus? Danny DeVito, you know, I reckon. Imagine Danny DeVito trying to climb a tree. That's my image of Zacchaeus. So this guy's been ripping his people off for years and years. He's grown wealthy off the back of it. His neighbours hate his guts. And Jesus invites himself to this guy's place for lunch. You remember it? What ends up at the end? At the end, he bows. We don't know what Jesus said. We don't know what happened in there, really. But in the end, he bows. That's meekness. In the end, he simply surrenders. That's meekness. He surrenders. So whether you're a low-life rip-off merchant or you're this high-achieving magi, who are these guys? These are smart dudes. These are intellectuals. These are astrologers and astronomers. These are wealthy guys. You know, only wealthy people can jump on their camel and ride for months on end. You know, let's go and follow a star. You know, you've got to have a few bucks to be able to do that, right? Who are they? These are high achieving dudes who come and they bow. So whether it's a woman who's lived an immoral life, whether it's Zacchaeus has just, lost his way completely and ripped off his neighbours, or whether you're a high achiever, meekness is simply found in bowing. What does meekness look like? Looks like that. We find them in the Gospels all over the place, don't we? We find the meek, they're the ones who bow. The ones who recognise, they're the ones who surrender. They're the ones who humbly approach this one who has come. They're the meek. Dallas Willard, quote him once or twice recently. I found something really interesting because I don't know the whole how do you pursue meekness? How do you pursue humility? How do you practice meekness and humility? It's one of those really hard ones, humility, isn't it? Every time you think you've got it, you obviously just lost it. It's kind of weird. And he came up with a formula I'm finding really, really helpful. How do you practice meekness? He says there's three things. His word is restrain. I think that just means stop, doesn't it? He's much polite, much more polite than I am. But lovely guy, Dallas. Says stop pretending. You say that's being, he's just overcompensating, isn't he? How do you overcompensate? How do you project something other than who you are? Stop pretending that you're someone that you're not. In other words, we need to own the shadow side of who we are, don't we? We need to own the good, the bad, and the ugly of who we are. We don't get anywhere without that. That's the journey to meekness. That's the spiritual poverty, the mourning, isn't it? Owning the shadow side. So stop pretending that you're someone that you're not. Despite all that they are and all that they have, the Magi know that they're not at the centre of life. They know that. Someone else is, and they come searching for him. So we can fool others for a while. We can fool ourselves for a while. But meekness and humility invite transparency of our abilities and our flaws. So stop pretending you're someone that you're not. Second is stop presuming a favourable position for yourself. I have to wrestle with this one to really understand it. I think it's helpful. We're helped by this passage. Herod thought he was someone special, didn't he? Herod thought he was someone special. Herod thought that he was someone separate from the crowd. He was someone special. The Magi are exotically amazing. But they simply come to serve. It strikes me that the Magi, they didn't travel all the way that they travelled in order to expand their network of influence. They weren't just hanging out with kings in order to be influential. We can do that a bit, can't we? Who can I leverage my life off for influence and networking and all that sort of stuff? They didn't do that. They came looking for someone to serve. Within me, There can be a presuming on the fact that I know that I'm chosen, holy and dearly loved by my dad in heaven. Now that's a reality, that's a truth, that's true of everyone. What I can forget is that it is true of everyone who knows Jesus. And not to somehow use it as an elevation of myself above others. Does that make sense? I think that's where the presuming comes on, when it becomes an elevation. Rather than honouring others better than yourself, Paul says. So stop pretending, stop presuming. And the final one is stop pushing. Refrain from pushing your views or overriding the wills of others. Herod, he just rides roughshod over everyone else. Only his view matters. The Magi, they aren't pushing their views. They're seekers after truth. They want to learn. If anyone is meek and mild in this story, I reckon it's the Magi. There's the meek and mildness. They're not grasping at control. They're looking for a king. Not happening to have the final word. I think that's the pushy stuff, isn't it? The last word. A readiness to listen more than to speak. I think that's helpful. I've been finding that helpful. What does it mean? Blessed are the meek. How do I pursue it? How do I practice it? Just to be reflecting on this. Stop pretending that you're someone that you know you aren't. Stop presuming on some sort of favoured position. Yeah, chosen, holy, dearly loved. That's awesome. Bask in that. Revel in that. But don't use that as an elevation. Jesus never used it as an elevation. He always used it. It led to serving, not to elevating. And stop pushing. Stop happening to win. Happening to have the last word, happening to have everything under control. I'm obviously not doing very well at the last one. The wise search for the truth. The good thing about these guys is that they're not preoccupied with self-protection or control or power. They want the truth, they're prepared to search for it. Of all of the places these blokes have travelled, from Iran or Iraq or Saudi Arabia, they followed the little that they had. They had so much, so little to go on, didn't they, compared to what we have? They had so little to go on, but they searched for the greater truth. They really remind me of those people that Jesus told parables about. Remember this guy? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Reminds me. You know, they remind me of that guy. They're prepared to go to great lengths in order to find the truth. Or, again, Jesus said this from Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. There's this pursuit of that which is true, that which is most precious. They pursue it, and they pursue it with all of their hearts. Seems to me these guys are like that. They had so little to go on, but they left all to find the king. They had just a glimmer of understanding that drew them from their homeland to spend months chasing a comet or a configuration or a supernova or whatever it was. They didn't have the Bible. Eventually they got to those who had the Bible. The interesting thing is that those who had the Bible didn't know what to do with it. Those who had the truth didn't really want the truth. They certainly weren't searching for the truth or searching on the basis of that truth. They just had it. So the Magi, they knew when, they didn't know where, now they did. I think it's a challenge to us. Don't you find new Christians devour the word of God? A little further down the track you become blasé. A little further track down the track you sort of know where to find stuff when you want to find it. You're going to look pretty smart in Bible studies and stuff. Oh yeah, well what about this? The great danger is that the hunger dissipates. The great danger is that we give our ear to the world more than we give our ear to the word. And guess what happens? Skepticism and cynicism start to devour our hearts. Because we're not listening to the one voice that counts. For reason, aren't they? They take discipline. They take intentionality. Need to be sticking them into my end of my phone. When am I going to do this stuff? Stick it in the phone. Make an appointment with God. When's it going to happen? That's the challenge. Well, we saw a few weeks back, skepticism rules, doubts the king in the world, but these seekers, they're not satisfied with simply being seekers. Some people revel in being seekers. Because if you revel in being a seeker, the last thing you want to do is to arrive at your destination. But they reached their destination. They found the promised king. They were led by a star. They were steered by God's word. They were warned by a dream. Talk about trippy stuff. This couple of chapters are so full of trippy things. But they came to the destination that was revealed in the word of God. They found the Messiah, the promised king. They found their destination. They found Jesus. That's who they found. But there are some who find Jesus and they just bump into him and bounce away. I think I've used this illustration before. When I was a kid, you know, we didn't get drones for Christmas. We got battery-operated cars, little car. This little police car. It's an awesome car. Loved it. It's probably one of my favourite toys. So I had this car. And this was a car. It would bump into a lounge and then it would just back off and go off in a different direction. Anyone remember those? How cool is that? Yeah, so cool. Bump into a wall, just back off and go in a different direction. So it never got stuck anywhere, just in back. The trouble is some people are like that with Jesus. They bump into him, you know, circle around again, bump into him again, around this way. They keep bumping into him, they keep bumping away and just going off again. Some people are like that. Leonard Cohen was like that. He was born in Montreal. He was born to a Jewish family. 1934 he was born. There's a deeply religious family that he was born into, an environment. He said of the Bible, "It was not forced on me. I received it like honey, and I found all the stories equally beautiful from the creation to the apocalypse." So he might have been born in a Jewish heritage, but he read from Genesis to Revelation. He described Jesus Christ as the most beautiful guy who walked the face of the earth. Other people really love Hallelujah. For me, Suzanne was the song that really grabbed me when I was young. Remember what he wrote about Jesus with that one? "But he himself was broken long before the sky would open. Forsaken, almost human, he sank beneath your wisdom like a stone." How does a guy get that close and not get the prize? How is that possible? How can you get that close and miss out? Because I want to say you can, and I want to say he did. I know we're not supposed to say stuff like that, are we? But we know what he thought. He put his thoughts on record, not just 80 years ago, but like a month before he died. We know what he thought. How does he miss the prize? I think it's this. I think there are plenty of people out there who get to poverty of spirit, who know that they're busted. Particularly in this day and age, we get that we're busted. Kind of glory in the term, really. We know that we're broken. We know that we're busted. We know that there's a poverty of spirit. I'm not who I should be. We get there. Plenty of people even mourn that and grieve being broken, grieve being busted. But it's the next step that few seem to take. What do you do in the midst of that? What do you do with your brokenness and even your grieving? What do you do? We saw it on the way through the Beatitudes, with this rampant desire that we have, this thing that we want to validate and vindicate ourselves. What do we do that when we're feeling busted and broken, when we're even grieving that? Do we power up or do we power down? And meekness powers down. Meekness falls at the feet of God, found in Jesus. Meekness comes to a baby and bows and worships. Meekness comes to the foot of a cross and bows and worships. There's a meekness. There's a falling before. There's a surrendering. There's not a powering up. Skepticism continues to shake the fist. And that's what Leonard did. Right to the end, he shook his fist. Right to the end, he railed. Now, yeah, something might have happened in the last month, and wouldn't that be praise God? God can do what he likes, is that right? But in terms of the evidence in front of us, you see, the reason I'm sort of saying this so strongly is, what about your relatives? What about the friends and family that you know? Are we going to hope for something that might happen in the last 24 hours? If all of the evidence is showing you one thing, if all the evidence is showing you that they're on a direction that is God-less and Christ-less, how can you hope for something other than that? Unless the gospel and the Spirit of God's going to turn them around. There is evidence of regeneration. So we've got to plead with God for it, don't we? We plead with God to do what only he can do. Only he can give us a gift of meekness. Faith is a gift. Meekness is the gift. Humility is the gift. The gift to come with empty hands rather than to shake the fist in the face of God. That's the gift of faith that we're given. Because by nature, we want to cling to control. Skepticism, so keen on the journey that it doesn't recognize the destination. We can acknowledge our brokenness, even grieve it, but still shake our fist in God's face rather than humble ourselves before him. In the Magi, we see incredibly competent high achievers who still bow in meekness with humility before the one they recognize of greater honor than themselves. And so the last thing that we see is the wise, they know that the goal is worship. That's what meekness leads to. It leads to worship. Meekness opens the door to worship. Because if you don't find meekness and humility, who's at the center of your universe? But meekness and humility brings you to the place of recognizing, see, what a gift it is from God. If you get this, do you understand the gift of God to you? To simply know that you are not at the center of the universe. That is a gift. That is a gift. These guys got it, didn't they? They left everything to find the King of Kings. They didn't just come to geek at a baby. The wisdom of the Magi was not their skill at reading the stars. The wisdom of the Magi was this. When Christ was born, they searched for him, and when they found him, they worshipped him. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. There's something going on. This isn't just some sort of intellectual trip. This isn't even just sort of some sort of spiritual search. There's something richer and deeper that's going on here. I was reading Keller recently. He talks about the fact that if we are compliant to what we believe the law to be, you know, compliant to the Bible, God says this, don't do this. If we're compliant to that, we may have surrendered our will, but have we surrendered our heart? Worship requires a surrender of heart. Is it all his? Or just the bits that sort of help to make life work? When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down, worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. They recognized this child and a king's authority that extended far beyond his own homeland to the ends of the earth. They'd come from the ends of the earth. They honor him with gifts of gold, representing the fact that he is king. Frankincense used in worship. There's something bigger than just human history going on here. God's in the midst of this, and they gave myrrh because myrrh was used at funerals. There's a cloud that's hanging over this child. Even this child, there's a cloud hanging over. The wise know that the goal of truth is worship. Worship, worship. Someone, Rabbi Zachariah, says worship is a posture of life that takes as its primary purpose the understanding of what it really means to love and to revere God. To love God, to revere God, to bow. These blokes stunned me. They had so little to go on, yet they came so far. They're outrageously generous at the baby shower. They saw him, they worshipped him. And they left. The wise travelled from the ends of the earth to see the light that had come to the world, and then they carried news of that light back to the ends of the earth. A light has dawned, brothers and sisters. A light has dawned into the darkness and disappointment of life. My life, your life. Now that light didn't instantly eradicate all the darkness. The slaughter of the innocents makes that clear. Our day-by-day life makes it clear. He didn't come, you know, people say that.
Oh yeah, why is the world still a crappy place?
Patience. That's the Bible's answer, isn't it? Why is the world still a crappy place? Because God's incredibly patient. Do you think he doesn't get that? He's patient with us. And he's calling everyone back to repentance. Bad things still happen. A month or so before he died, Leonard Cohen released his final album. In one of the songs, it's called True. The whole album is a prayer, but it's this sort of prayer. It's a shaking of fists sort of prayer. One of the songs is called Treaty. Part of it says this: I've seen you change the water into wine. I've seen you change it back to water too. I sit at your table every night. I try, but I just don't get high with you. I wish there was a treaty we could sign. I don't care who takes this bloody hill. I'm angry and I'm tired all the time. I wish there was a treaty. I wish there was a treaty between your love and mine. I cannot believe that you could get so close and not see. But it's possible to get so close and bounce off it and stay stuck in your skepticism and your cynicism. I'm fearful of it in myself. I'm fearful of it in you. I'm fearful of it especially in our kids and our grandkids. If all we had was the ups and downs of life, we'd have good reason to just sink into despair. We've sort of had a bit of a run of things this week. Sue lost a wallet, money, loyalty cards, seniors card. She loses that. We're parked in Campbell Street, having an awesome conversation with a lady that Sue had met earlier in the year, Dave Milne had met this time last year. We spent an hour and a half with this woman, building bridges, telling Jesus stories, praying. Was great. Come out and my rear view mirror's just been smashed, hanging limply off the side of the car. Thank you, Lord. I turned 60 yesterday. God must hate me. You see, if all we've got is life's ups and downs, then of course skepticism and cynicism and despair can grab hold of our hearts. But brothers and sisters, the ups and downs of life is not all we got. We have revelation. And I don't care whether it's a star that first grabs your attention or whether it's an angel, but ultimately the revelation we have is in the Word of God, and the Word of God says this: she, Mary, will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Why is his name Jesus? Why? Come on, Warwick, say it, mate! Why? Because he will? He will save his people from their sins. Jesus. We don't just have the ups and downs of life. We have Jesus. Born with this stuff. Born amongst us. Because he'll save his people from their sins. That's not all. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This birth didn't just happen out of the blue. This birth came at the string of promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise that the skeptic won't look at. that the doubter won't look at. They won't see the trail of promises that leads to this one, who is Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. God no longer counts our sins against us. Is that good news? Anyone think that's good news? I live for that. I hope for that. I die believing that. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God, God wants so much more than a treaty. God doesn't want a cessation of war. He doesn't want us to stay at a distance, at least not lob bombs at each other anymore. See, that's what Leonard Cohen didn't get. In his battle with God, he would not surrender to the offer of peace, to the offer of everything wiped clean, to the offer of communion. God with us, Emmanuel. The offer's there. What are you doing with it? You're bumping up into it, and yeah, maybe next year. What are your friends, what are your relos doing with it? Are we pleading with God that he would open up their eyes, that they might be given the gift of humility and meekness? And are we putting the gospel in front of them, because it's the word, it's the truth that sets people free, that they might then respond? Meekness. There is a wisdom beyond skepticism. And it's found bowing. You might bow here at a manger. You might bow before the cross. For God's sake, don't wait till he comes back again. You will bow then. How do I find my way through the ups and downs and the disappointments and the despair, the darkness? A light has dawned. A light has dawned. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, speak to us, touch us, trouble us, unsettle us, draw us home. Thank you so much for the gift that sees Jesus for who he is, that recognizes him, that bows before him, that longs for him, that sees worship as the goal of all things, not me, not the gathering of information, not the gathering of stuff, not the gathering of experiences, but to simply know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Grant us your grace that that might be so for us and for those whom we love. In Jesus' name, amen.